Good evening, everyone. Pastor Tim could not be here tonight, and Pastor Tim is not feeling very well, so he has asked me to fill in for him, of course, while he's not here. So I'm leaning on his everlasting arms, that is God's everlasting arms, tonight, and hoping God that I will give to you a teaching tonight that will bless you. Of course, I think it will because it's from God's Word, but of course, this is the month and next month as well as the time of prayer and also fasting. And just pray that that's been a blessing to you. And if you haven't picked up the list of people and that we need to pray for because of either health or concerns for loved ones or whatever, I think there's still copies of that in the back. And I know there's just a lot of needs here in this church amongst our body, and so we're trying to just spend a dedicated time in prayer. And in the bulletin, I noticed that on the March 13th, I think it's 13th, or is it the 14th? Does anyone know? There will be 14th and 15th. There'll be a period where the church is open, where it'll be a dedicated time of prayer, and I think it's a 24-hour period. So if you would like to participate in that, that's going to happen on that weekend. You can check the church's website, too, for many of those things. Before I get started tonight, I just would like to just open up tonight in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just we love your word, and we love what effect it has on our lives, Lord, and we know that it's the Holy Spirit within us working that enlightens us and opens our eyes to the message that you would like us to learn from your word, Lord. And we just praise you tonight for all of the glories that you give us and all the grace that we look forward to at your second coming, and that we would fix our hope in you, Lord. And yet as we live on this earth, Lord, we would just seek you all the days of our lives, and seek to be near you, and to have the comfort that only you can give us, Lord, in this life, and that we might experience joy in our living and in our professing you to all those that we know, Lord. Tonight, Lord, we just come to you also with just a burdened heart for just all the people that we know here within our body, Lord, that of course you also know, that just have a lot of just concerns and needs, and especially health needs, Lord. And there are just so many, Lord, and we would just want to pray in accordance with your will. We would certainly want to see them healed. We'd certainly want to see them better, Lord. And we would want to see the unsaved saved by your just grace in their lives and the Holy Spirit working there, Lord. And there's just a lot of concerns that we have. We just would bring all those to you, Lord, tonight. And not only tonight, but all the time. And we would just remember that we need to pray without ceasing. And we just pray at all times during the day, Lord, and just to keep all these things in our mind. We just thank you that you are a God that can heal. You're a God that is powerful. You're a God that knows everything. Nothing escapes you, Lord. So we just trust and rest in you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it seemed appropriate that perhaps I would teach tonight on baptism, because this Sunday, on the 2nd, there will be a baptism service, God willing. And so I thought, well, gee, that might be a good thing to teach on tonight, because without much time to prepare, this is something that I had mostly prepared for my 7th and 8th grade class, which I teach on Sunday mornings. It's a systematic theology class, and it's not dumbed down for 7th and 8th graders. It just make it a little bit more simple for them as they're seeing some of these concepts for the first time. And so I think a lot of baptism and what we know about it maybe not be foreign to most of you, but perhaps to some of you, there might be some new things to be learned tonight. There's a lot of scripture verses that need to be covered tonight. And typically, I would ask people to read these verses, and I just thought I would just pick the first one page at a time. It seems like a lot of material here, but I think it'll take us at least 45 minutes to an hour to cover it. And what time is it? 7:15. And so if I can just have some people just flag these verses on this first page, we'll just take one page at a time, and then I'll ask you to read it when we come to it. I think the first verse I come to is Mark 1:10. Can I have a show of hands? Someone can read Mark 1:10. All right. And Mark 1:5. You might as well get that one. You're right there. Let's see, John 3:23, Dave, and then right behind you, Acts 8:36, and Romans 6:3 through 4, Rich, and then Colossians 2:12, somebody, Fief, and Romans 6:1 through 11, Luann, and then Colossians 2:11 through 12, Joe. Thanks. Okay. Anyhow, so baptism. Why should we be baptized? How should it be done? What does it mean? Okay, and I just want to state right up front that the majority of this is taken from my notes from Grudem's Systematic Theology book, which is the primary text in most of the adult, all the adult systematic theology theology groups that we have here. So much of this is taken from there. So if you have one of those at home, you probably would recognize some of this. Speaking of baptism and the Lord's Supper, we should we call them sacraments or ordinances? Or does it really matter? It really doesn't matter as long as we explain what we mean by the terms. Baptism is not a major doctrine. However, people were put to death in England who believed in infant baptism in ages past. Today, it has only been the basis of division among Christians with no known bloodshed that I have heard of recently. It is important to understand and come to some agreement on in the Scripture if it is to be practiced rightly as commanded by Christ and the Church. Grudem's position, which agrees with our position here at HCF, is that baptism is appropriately administered only to those who give a believable profession of faith in Jesus Christ. So that is pretty much the standard of when people are baptized here, they should be able to and are able to give a believable profession of faith in Jesus Christ. So some of the discussion presented here will deal with the paedobaptist or infant baptism position as advocated by other good men like Louis Burkhoff, R.C. Sproul, and others. Their arguments are careful and well represented. And if you like to read about them, if you have a Louis Burkhoff systematic theology book, maybe many of you don't, I can loan you one. There's a good section in there on that. Also, I have a CD where John MacArthur, who is Believer's Baptism, and R.C. Sproul, who is a infant baptism proponent, they both discuss their individual points of view from God's Word. So if you'd like to hear that, I have a CD on that if you'd like to hear it. It's very good. Letter A, the mode and meaning of baptism. Immersion was the mode of baptism in the New Testament. That is to say that the person was placed completely underwater and then brought back up again. Two reasons support this understanding and practice. The first one, the Greek word baptizo, means to plunge, dip, immerse something or somebody in water. The sense immerse is appropriate considering the context of the word in the verses. Can someone read Mark 1:5? Okay, thank you, Michael. So we see that people are coming up out of the water. And the Greek words associated with baptism here in these verses are the word en, which means in, and the word spelled ek, which means out of. So people were baptized in the Jordan River in the Jordan River, I-N or E-N, however you'd like to look at that. Jesus came up out of the water, E-K. Okay, so these are the words associated in these verses. If baptism were just sprinkling, then how much water would you think you would need? Anyhow, John chose giant rivers full. When he baptized, he always chose areas that had a lot of water. So John 3:23, if someone can read that.
Now John also was baptizing at Aon near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized.
Okay. So in that verse, as Dave read, it tells us that when John the Baptist was baptizing in these two places, he chose that spot because there was much water there. So it seems like there was a lot of ponds or streams or something there where he could immerse people. Or when Philip was baptized, Philip baptized the Ethiopian, rather, in Acts 8:36. Can someone read that? Okay, Deandra, thank you very much. So they stopped the chariot, right, because he was riding along with them, and there was a body of water there. And I'm sure that inside the chariots back then, I'm sure they had some kind of water to drink. And if he had a canteen or something like that there, whatever they had back then, a flask, he could have baptized him with that and just said, don't even stop the horses. We'll just get you going on the run because we're late. But no, he stopped because there was water there and he needed to be immersed. And so, number three here, the symbolism of the union with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection seems to require baptism by immersion. So immersion seems to be the mode that we see in the Bible. Romans 6, 3 through 4.
Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life.
Okay, and in Colossians 2:12.
Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead.
Okay, so here in these two sets of verses, we have a beautiful description of the how the symbolism of the union with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection is illustrated in these verses. So this is a beautiful picture of what baptism represents. When we go under the water, it is a picture of us going down to the grave and being buried. And coming up out of the water is a picture of us resurrected with Christ to walk in newness of life. And so I personally love the symbolism involved in immersion. It's a radical change in our disposition. We were once dry, and now we were completely wet. But not just on the outside, but on our inside as well, as our lives have been radically changed by Christ. We were pretty much high and dry, and now we have been washed and purified from our sins. I know that's a bad kind of a joke, but I had to say it. Okay, both washing and death and resurrection with Christ are all symbolized in baptism. So all these things we see in it, okay? Washing, death, resurrection are all in there. The following verses emphasize the two things, dying and rising with Christ. Romans 6, 1 through 11.
What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the life
Okay, thank you, Lynn. Thank you. And so what a great picture of dying to our old self and rising up to our new selves that we find in Christ. And so it's a great thing. I don't know when you were baptized, but I was baptized when I was, 21. And, of course, I was old. It seemed like I was old back then. A bunch of kids getting baptized at that time. But what a great feeling to understand and have that knowledge as I'm being baptized that this illustrates dying and rising with Christ. And that for those who believe, there's only we only die once and yet we live. And those who don't die twice. And so we rise with Christ and we come up out of the grave and are leaving our sins behind. Colossians 2, 11 through 12. Okay, so there's great power in baptism in our lives. Not only does God raise, Jesus raise himself from the dead, but we are raised from our physical, spiritual rather, dead lives and are alive with Christ. So both these scripture verses are very rich in showing that. In summary, the meaning of baptism carries with it the following. It holds intrinsic significance and beauty. I think we all like to see it, do we not? It just has, I like water anyhow, but in like a spiritual sense, there's just something about it. The second bullet there carries tremendous blessing. And this, need to expound on this one a little bit, is that the blessing it has is not only for the person that's being baptized, but it has tremendous significant blessing for the church. For all of us seeing that, and we see that person, and they're there, and they might be able to confess what their life was like before the Holy Spirit came into them, and so they profess Christ. And when we see that, that gives us tremendous blessing. I know it not just for our kids when they have done it, but to see just various people go through it. And so people need not be nervous up there. Unless they're worried about causing too many of us to cry as we watch them being baptized by Pastor Tim or somebody else. So the blessing that it carries is one of the graces that God gives to the church, and it's something that we should enjoy and that we should see often as people come to know Christ, and that they should, as they become convicted of needing to be baptized, as the Holy Spirit works on them, it is a blessing. Third bullet, it demonstrates the passing through the waters of judgment to safety. And many authors compare it to the Israelites as they were led out of Egypt through the Red Sea and how the waters parted. And so they draw a reference to that. Number four, it symbolizes dying and rising with Christ, which we just concentrated reading about. And the fifth bullet, it symbolizes having our sins washed away. And, of course, it doesn't physically have anything to do with physical washing, but spiritual washing. So it also is a symbol. So what a glorious thing to celebrate that brings great glory and praise to God is when people are baptized. And it's great when they're baptized in front of the whole church. And so that's a blessing that we look forward to. And maybe we'll see that this Sunday, as I think there's people that are going to be baptized. The subjects of baptism, letter B. Believer's baptism is a view whereby only those who give a believable profession of faith should be baptized. Sometimes a believable profession is further explained as those who have given reasonable evidence of believing in Christ should be baptized. Baptism, which is a symbol of beginning the Christian life, should only be given to those who have, in fact, begun the Christian life. And one of the quizzes that I give the kids in my class is I list a bunch of things and I go, put these in order, salvation, baptism, Lord's Supper, discipleship, etc. And so one of the things is that once you're saved and you understand and you have a profession of faith that Christ has come into your heart, there is no necessarily some reason to go through 18 weeks of a course or something like this about the meaning of it. I think you can be able to discuss that with someone who is saved, and that can be done in just a short matter of time. If they're truly saved, you will know it. And so I'm all for having that person baptized right away once they understand the meaning of it, and knowing that the act in and of itself is not bringing them any salvation, but salvation is something that they already have as the Holy Spirit has come into them. So anyhow, the argument from the New Testament narrative passages on baptism, number one. And so here's another page where we need to divide up the scriptures. Can someone take Acts 2:41? Lurie, Acts 2:41. Acts 8:12. Cheryl. 10:44 through 48. Karen. Let's see. Galatians 3:27. Chris. Colossians 2:12. This is like a name quiz. What is Colossians 2:12? All right. We already did that one, didn't we? And then going down, let's see, I think that's it. Okay. Only those who receive the word and believe were baptized. So here's some examples. Acts 2:41. Okay, so a lot of people were baptized that day who believed. Okay. Acts 8:12.
But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women.
Okay. And Acts 10:44 through 48.
While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they had heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized.
Okay, wow. So here we have all these people. They're saved. Holy Spirit comes on them. They believe and they're baptized that very same day. So it shows this immediacy of people being baptized once they were saved. And in Acts chapter 10, that was just read, it says, "Can anyone forbid water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" So the point here in these passages is that baptism is appropriately given to those who have received the gospel and thus trusted in Christ for salvation. And so we do not believe baptism, of course, should be given to anyone who hasn't believed. And it's not any kind of a seal for them that they will believe, or it isn't any kind of a seal that they are being somehow endowed with some sort of saving grace at that moment or in the future, even though the Holy Spirit has not come into their lives. So it is only given to those who receive the word and believed. And so we read that in those verses. Number two, the argument from the meaning of baptism. New Testament passages, as we have just read, supported that baptism followed saving faith. And so baptism is the outward symbol of beginning the Christian life. Now, many of us started the Christian life and we weren't baptized. We didn't know we were supposed to be baptized. So for us, it was just as real, the Holy Spirit coming into us, was it not? And we started our Christian life. But especially for kids who have accepted Christ, and maybe adults for the first time in their life as they've accepted Christ, this sort of is a demarcation point that symbolizes the beginning of their Christian life. This is demonstrated in Galatians 3:27. Okay, and so Paul is assuming or implying that baptism is an outward sign of inward generation. So this obviously could not be true of infants. It wouldn't work if Paul said, "As many infants as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." infants would not have come to saving faith or given any evidence of regeneration, as Galatians 3:27 implies. Okay, in fact, the evidence is quite the opposite, isn't it, if you have an infant? Actually, they are loud and crying and fussy, and it's sort of the embodiment of sin, almost. It's a blessing from God, but you know they're unregenerate in that state as being an infant. So, infants would not have come to saving faith or given any evidence. If we were raised with him through faith, as it says in Colossians 2:12, one more time.
Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead.
Then how could infants be considered in this verse to have the age necessary to exercise faith for themselves? And so this is a major section in the systematic theology book that Grutter makes. Alternative one, the Roman Catholic view. And actually, there's two alternatives that we will discuss, the Roman Catholic view and alternative two, the Protestant Paedobaptist view. So the first one that we'll address is the Roman Catholic view. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that baptism should be administered to infants. The reason is that they believe that the sacrament of baptism, amongst other sacraments, is necessary for salvation. They also believe that the act of baptism in and of itself causes regeneration. Therefore, baptism to them becomes a means of saving grace, and not just a means of grace, as we believe, in the sense that the Holy Spirit brings blessing to the person being baptized into the church as well. And so the Roman Catholic position is defined in Grudem's book on the bottom of page 971. And there's a Catholic theologian by the name of Ludwig Ott. And I'm not going to take the time to read it to you. But in the sense, the summary of the section in the book is this. And that is, baptism, number one, should be given to infants, okay, not to adults. Baptism, number two, is a cause of regeneration. We'll discuss that a little bit more here in a minute. Let's see. Number three, baptism causes a person to be a part. I don't know, I'm misspelling here. Baptism causes a person to be a part of the Holy Catholic Church. Number four, baptism leaves an indelible spiritual mark. Number five, baptism can only be performed by priests. And then a contradiction to that. And number six, baptism, however, may be performed by unbelievers. And so number seven, baptism infuses the faith of the church and the faith of the recipient is not required. So you can come kicking and screaming as a little baby and the faith of the church will be infused in that little baby according to the Roman Catholic view. And so from a theologian's point of view that Ott makes here, he says that, small letter I here, baptism has inherent object efficacy, meaning it doesn't depend on the faith of the giver or the recipient itself. The sacrament itself, given by God, confers grace immediately. And number two there, double letter I, the sacraments work ex opera operato. And it's just a fun thing to say, ex opera operato, and it's Latin. And R.C. Sproul can wax on for hours just about this. And what it means here is that the sacraments operate by the power of the completed sacramental rite. And what that's saying is that if it's an ordinance in the Bible and you perform it, and maybe you don't even have any faith as a priest performing it, or anyone else performing it, and the person that you're going to baptize with water doesn't even need to be saved. It's the actual working of that act that's going to infuse salvation upon that person. So that's what ex opera operato means, by work performed. It means that the sacraments work in the virtue of the actual activity done, and that the power of the sacraments does not depend on any subjective attitude of faith and the people participating in them. So, if you've never heard that before, maybe some of you have, ex opera operato. And so the very act, just going through the sacrament, is what infuses salvation. Okay? And so that's why babies are brought forward and that's done to babies. Anyhow. Okay. So we must remember that one of the core points of the Reformation was about refuting the Roman Catholic Church teaching of works plus faith. And so on, I know my pages don't correspond with your pages, but we have Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, if someone can read that. And then we're going to have Romans 6, 23, if someone can read that. Luann, okay. And then we're going to have Galatians 1, 6. You can read that. Galatians 4, 10. Chris, and you might as well read 5, 4 while you're there. John 3, 5, John 3, verse 5. Larry, okay. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Richard will take it. It is a hard one. Yeah, okay. We'll stop right there, okay? So, anyhow, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, as we learn that that the Reformation was about refuting the Roman Catholics' teaching on works plus faith. Ephesians 2, 8, 9.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast.
And Romans 6, 23. Okay, so the whole point there is that salvation cannot be infused upon someone. I know we're belaboring this point, but salvation cannot be infused upon someone by some work, by someone else, or of themselves. Is that it's a salvation is a free gift of God, not of works. Okay, a parallel is drawn between the necessity of baptism for salvation by Roman Catholics and the need for circumcision by the Jews for salvation. Either way, these practices represent a different gospel. Galatians 1, 6. Okay. So, anyhow, for the people that were actually saved in the new church, the New Testament church, people were referring back to the Jewish ways and becoming circumcised and trying to obey all the laws and everything else, and that is a different gospel than what they were originally given. And so, speaking of circumcision, Paul says in Galatians that you are severed from Christ if you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Galatians 4:10 and 5:4. Okay, so that's pretty strong words of being severed from Christ if you're trying to obtain salvation through any kind of works in any kind of a church system. However, we must talk about John 3, 5 here, if someone can read that.
Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, we cannot enter
the kingdom." We have to talk about it since we hold that baptism is not necessary for salvation as Roman Catholics do. Being born of water in this verse is referring to the promise of the new covenant, first mentioned in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27.
"Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances."
Okay, so in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27 speaks of spiritual washing, which will come in the days of the new covenant. This spiritual washing happens when we are born again. Titus 3, 5. Did I give that verse to anyone? Okay, I'll pick it up there. Titus 3, 5. Dave?
"He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so 3:5 speaks of washing of regeneration by the Spirit, and it's a new birth. It's a spiritual giving of new life. And Ephesians 5:26, if someone can read that. Go ahead.
So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word.
Okay. So also we see in Ephesians another example of spiritual, not physical washing, speaking of the church. Here's some more verses that we need to have picked up. 1 Peter 3:21. Okay, Carol. And then working my way down the page, Acts 16:15. All right, sure. Acts 16:33, you might as well just read that one since you're there. And then 1 Corinthians 1:16, Chris. And then we're going to go to, eventually, down to Genesis 17:10-13. Sure, okay. And that's it on my page. So, okay, where did I leave off? In 1 Peter 3:21, let's, whoever has that, please read. Okay, in 1 Peter 3:21, where Peter says that baptism saves you can be best explained in the context by the fact that Peter is obviously talking about the inward spiritual reality, which baptism represents, not the outward physical ceremony. This is a safeguard statement that would make it clear that the physical ceremony doesn't attribute automatic saving grace. Salvation has always come through the inward exercise of faith that is represented by baptism. Okay, so understood this way, baptism is an appropriate symbol for the beginning of the Christian life. Need me to go back over that? You got it all? Okay. Number four, which is alternative two, the Protestant Paedo-Baptist view. This view proposes that all infant children of believing parents should rightly be administered baptism. Paedobaptism means the practice of baptizing infants. The argument that infants of believers should be baptized depends primarily on the following three points. Letter A, infants were circumcised in the Old Covenant. In the Old Testament, circumcision was the outward sign of entrance into the covenant community, or the community of God's people. This was done to all male Israelite children at 8 days of age. I was going to say 8 years of age. 8 days of age. Okay. B, baptism is parallel to circumcision. In the New Testament, the outward sign of entrance into the covenant community is baptism. Therefore, baptism is the New Testament counterpart to circumcision. So it follows that baptism should be administered to all infant children of believing parents. And then C, other evidences of Paedo-Baptists who hold to this position are illustrated in these verses, which are primarily based in household baptisms. Acts 16:15. And then
16:33.
Okay, and then 1 Corinthians 1:16.
Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other.
Okay, so we find here in this last letter C, household baptisms, it's assumed that those being baptized in the house could also be babies at that time. And so in Grudem's Systematic Theology, he goes into a section refuting the Paedo-Baptist position, and he goes down a number of things here. And the first one is, only Jews and their servants were circumcised in the Old Testament, Genesis 17:10-13. Okay, so here we read in Genesis 17 that in the Old Testament, circumcision was given to every Jew, regardless of profession of faith, even their servants, male servants. However, real circumcision is something of a spiritual matter of the heart, is it not? And it's not something that is just outside. So, but Jews had an ordinance for that for all their males and all of their servants. So number two, the New Testament does not talk about a covenant community in the New Testament church. The only question that matters is whether one has a saving faith and has been spiritually incorporated into the body of Christ, the true church. And so that would be refuting a covenant community that is in section 4 above it, letter A. Number three, the examples of household baptism in the New Testament are not decisive for one position or another. It's assumed that if one was old enough to believe what was preached in that house, that they would not be infants. And so that would be refuting, of course, that the whole household, including the infants, were baptized. Number four, what does baptism accomplish? Roman Catholicism, if you remember, would say that it causes regeneration. We would say that inward regeneration has already occurred, but the paedo-baptists can't say either. They would say that it symbolizes probable future regeneration, so that causes a problem. We have the Roman Catholics who think that it causes regeneration, and believers' baptism would say that inward regeneration has already occurred, but the paedo-baptists' point is not saying either. They would say that it symbolizes probable future generation. According to the notes here. Letter C, the effect of baptism. Baptism by immersion symbolizes regeneration or spiritual rebirth. It does more than symbolize. It is also a means of grace. That means the Holy Spirit uses it to bring blessing to people and to God himself. It brings joy to follow Christ and to be obedient to be baptized. And so anything that we do that brings joy to Christ is worth doing. And so that is the reason why we do many things, that we worship Christ, that we tithe, that we sing, and like me, not sing well. But it still, it brings glory to Christ, and he enjoys that. He likes to be worshiped, and he, and in the sense also that being obedient to him in all things, being obedient and believing in his word is to be obedient to him, and believing in him, that equates to the same thing. And this brings him much joy. And so we would try to do that in our lives. And so it is an act of obedience, and it brings blessing to us every time that we act in obedience, and it should bring us probably grief when we don't. Anyhow, so it brings joy to follow Christ and be obedient to be baptized. It also brings us great joy to see others being obedient to Christ to be baptized. And I remember when Jane wanted to be baptized, we were very happy that she wanted, because she wanted to be obedient to Christ to be baptized. And we did not, you know, have to coach her over days and days for her to utter that. She did that on her own. We believe that's because she had the Holy Spirit in her and she could put those words together. I don't know how old she was then, like 7 or 8, 9. I don't know. I don't know the ages of my own kids. But anyhow, so she didn't want a party, because she knew that a reception for people that are baptized sometimes to a little kid looks like a party, because they get things and cards and gifts and things like that. But she was not looking forward to that. And so it brought us great blessing to see the obedience. And it brings us great blessing to see adults operate in obedience to Christ in matters not just to be baptized, but in all matters of their spiritual life. So I think it brings the church a lot of happiness to see that. The necessity of baptism, letter D. Jesus commands baptisms. Oh, a bunch of more scripture verses. Can someone look up Matthew 28:19? Okay, Michael. And then Acts 2:38. Luann, Luke 23:43, Carol, okay, and all right, Matthew 28:19. Okay, so here we have Jesus commands that baptism happens. And we're giving examples in Scripture that it's immersion. And we are told to baptize those who come to know Christ. And so that's what we're told to do. Okay, so Jesus commands it, and also the apostles. Of course, the Holy Spirit is working through them and giving them the words. Acts 2:38. Okay, however, here it's not necessary. That's right. Okay, I'm sorry, I lost my place. Yes, thank you, Luann. However, baptism is not necessary for salvation. The other point here is Jesus' words on to the dying thief on the cross, Luke 23:43. Okay, and so we see the thief on the cross who didn't have a chance to be baptized, but he could profess his faith, and knowing that he was saved and was going to go to heaven. All these show that this is all true. Our justification of our sins takes place at the moment of salvation, but it is necessary if we are to be obedient to Jesus Christ. Christ commanded baptism for all who believe in him. So I think we all want to be obedient, and we all want to be baptized. He commands it, and we all want to please him. The age for baptism, letter E. How old do you need to be in order to be baptized? We need to be old enough to give a believable profession of faith. And I might add, want to give this profession of faith unforced. Parents need to see convincing evidence of this genuine spiritual life and also some degree of understanding regarding the meaning of trusting in Christ. And so there is no real set age, but they should be able to communicate what a believing profession of faith is. Okay, and sometimes when you're saved, you don't know all of the fancy terms and everything else for why you're saved. You just know that Christ came into your heart. You've repented of your sin. You need a Savior. You're trusting in Christ to forgive you of your sins and to keep you saved, and the rest of that. And I think even little kids can profess that, and they can put that into their own words. And so that's what we see. And so that's all that is required. Letter E, which is the age for baptism, that we're still on. So parents need to see that in their life. For us, with our kids, they profess the need to be baptized, and so they profess salvation, and so we did see a change in their life, and we knew it wasn't just something that they thought was a keen idea because they saw other kids do it, and so we wanted to see that. And so it is also good to remind them, especially kids, that, hey, you're professing Christ. You've been baptized. And if you're acting in disobedience, not only to your parents, you're acting in disobedience to Christ. And so you need to go back and revisit that. You're not going to get baptized again, but you need to check where your heart is. And so a lot of times you have to take kids back, especially at a young age, because they are immature, not as just Christians, but immature as human beings. And so it's a whole different case. So there is no particular age. I don't know. Of course, there's no particular age on the oldest side of things. That's true, of course, as well. So the remaining questions, letter F. Do churches need to be divided over baptism? No, they don't, but you wouldn't have two forms and meanings of baptism in one church, right? That just wouldn't make sense. And so you wouldn't have some people sprinkled and some people immersed and then babies baptized and other babies not baptized. That just wouldn't happen, right? So that wouldn't make any sense. The Scripture should be the sole arbitrator, decider of faith and practice, not traditions of the church. So anything that anyone tries to do as far as it relates to being baptized should be, of course, completely governed by what the Scripture says. Who can baptize? Scripture does not say. There are no restrictions given to non-ordained members of the congregation. It should be by men, and they ought to be approved by the elders to do so, and that they have been baptized themselves, showing consistency and obedience as well. It wouldn't make any sense if someone who was not baptized is going to baptize somebody because they themselves are not trusting and obeying in what they are actually trying to carry out. So here at our church here, many people who are not pastors have baptized, especially members of their own household, and that is perfectly fine. I don't recall, I don't know if anyone's ever been refused that, but I've been able to baptize all of my kids here and my stepmom. And that's a tremendous blessing to me to do that prior to becoming a pastor. But many others have that joy as well, that they can do that as well. Some prefer not to, and that's perfectly fine to have one of the pastors do it. Where should baptism be done? Baptism should be done as a public ceremony of the church so that members of the church can receive blessing and that they can see the profession of the person beginning their spiritual fellowship with believers, missing an R there, and that they might be held accountable. So they would want to profess their faith, and really they're subjecting themselves to the church to be held accountable. And so this is something that we think should be done in the church. And also we think tied into this is that when babies are dedicated before the Lord, I know many people might have the wrong idea or impression. The baby is not being dedicated before the Lord. It's the parents who are dedicating their lives before the Lord to raise up that child in the admonition of God. And so we have to be, I think, sometimes even more careful with that. Not more careful, but we have to especially make sure that when parents come up with their child, when we do a dedication, that it's really the parents that are dedicating their lives, and that the church is going to hold them accountable to make sure that they raise their child in the admonition of Christ. And so we definitely have recognized that there needs to be a clear distinction there, because I think a lot of people hang on to traditions or other things, and actually they think their child is somehow being infused with salvation here, and then maybe they can get some more there. But that certainly is not the case. And so we want to be completely clear on that. So I know that didn't take very long, but and I kind of rushed through things, and I'm sorry for that. But I try to give you just a brief overview, if you will. And it's just an overview. It's sort of a introduction. You can go off into many of these areas and investigate them a lot more. So if you would like any of those resources that I mentioned in the beginning, if you want to read the Burkhoff Systematic Theology on Paedobaptism, or hear John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul debate back and forth, that's a great blessing too. So anyhow, at Heritage, of course, we believe in immersion only as a form of baptism according to the Scriptures. So that's it. Does anyone have any questions? Yes. Letter D, the necessity of baptism. That's the section that says, let's see. Jesus commands baptism, so do the apostles. Is that the section?
Yes, that section, and he's saying line 4 where it says our justification. He wants you to clarify what you mean by justification.
Okay, that we stand in a position that is justified before Christ. The moment that we are saved, it doesn't happen when we are being baptized. And so there's no other further act that has to come. We receive the Holy Spirit at that moment in time. We stand in a justified, all of our sins, past, present, and future, paid for. And I don't know if that answers your question, but we are in a position of holiness, although we are striving for holiness, but before God, we are holy before him because of the Holy Spirit that's come into us and the salvation that he has granted. So positionally, we are justified. Christ has paid the debt for our sin, something that we couldn't pay. And so this is something that Christ has done as a propitiation for our sins and completely paid for. So we are justified by that alone before Christ. Okay, sorry. There's probably some better way to explain that and probably a little more words than I put down there. Okay, any other questions? All right, well, I'll pray and then we'll end our meeting tonight and just thank God for the time that we've had together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for the doctrine of baptism, and that it is a grace that you've given to us in the church, and what a great blessing that it not only brings us to see people being baptized as a great symbol of what you have done for us, Lord, but that they also the joy expressed in that whole act, Lord. And we also know that because of obedience to you, it brings you great joy as well. And so tonight, Lord, we would just glory in that fact, Lord, that that you have given this to us and that we can participate in it. And we just would pray for your Holy Spirit to just work on the lives of people and that they might be saved. And we would just pray that they might hear the word preached to them and that they might act in obedience and be baptized as you have commanded. And so we would pray tonight that we would just go home and just to think about and meditate on these things. And all this I pray in your name. Amen.